Morning. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We will take our text from Luke 11 this morning. We'll start in verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" This is a deceptively short passage for all that Luke has packed into it. Obviously, this text features the life of prayer because it begins with prayer and it focuses on prayer. Luke tells us that Jesus was praying, and his prayer is the occasion for this question that the disciples have. And how often in Luke have we seen the disciples come to Jesus with a question? And not just any question, but a good question. A request that doesn't display their ignorance and their immaturity in the faith. There are few occasions that I can think of off the top of my head in the Gospels where the disciples come to Jesus with a request that has this kind of spiritual depth and maturity to it, and that is responded to in the way that Jesus responds. And half the time, whenever Jesus is talking to his disciples, he's having to explain to them gently that they're idiots and they just don't get it. Here, though, their request is met with a sincere answer. They request, "Lord, teach us to pray," because they have just seen their master finish praying, and they want to be like their master. And so, Jesus teaches them how to pray. He answers their request as they asked it. Again, how often do we see Jesus do that? To give someone exactly what they are asking for. Because here the disciples obviously are asking sincerely and in faith. They want to know how to pray. And notice why, what they connect it to. They're not just connecting it to Jesus' habit of prayer, but they're interested in having something that is a distinctive, something that marks them out as disciples. He says, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." In other words, this is something that you can develop a reputation for. This is something that can be part of your identity. John's disciples are known as being a prayerful bunch, and that John himself has taught them how to pray. And they want that kind of distinctive. They want prayer to be a marker. We are disciples of Jesus. Jesus taught us how to pray. And anybody who hears our prayer knows that we are His. There are only a few things that we read about in the Gospels that read like that. We think famously of the passage in John's Gospel where Jesus sits them all down and washes their feet. And He tells them, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, that you serve one another." Well, here's another distinctive, that we pray as Jesus teaches us to pray. And so what we're being given here in this prayer is not just, you know, some words to say, not just a convenient prayer to offer up whenever we're not sure what to pray, but something that distinguishes disciples of Jesus from other people. And something that, as we're going to look at this prayer packs so much into it that if we were all faithful in praying this prayer, this would make us a stronger, more unified people. Because think of what prayer does. Does God need us to pray? God doesn't need anything from us. It's not like God is sitting up on his throne in heaven wondering, well, gee, I wonder what my people are in need of today. I wonder what's in their hearts today. He knows better than we do what's in our hearts today. He doesn't need us to reveal anything to him, but instead, he is faithful to reveal to us what we need. And often, he does it through prayer. He does it through other means as well. He does it through his word. He does it through the communion of saints, the church. But he also does it through prayer. Prayer is an instructive for us. It's not just the means for us to express ourselves to God, but we are given patterns of prayer. Right? We're given this prayer. We're given a whole book of prayers in the Psalms. But we need to learn how to pray. That prayer instructs us. And prayer instructs the heart. It instructs the soul. And so if we take this prayer to heart, and if we pray this prayer, the idea is that the ideas, what's behind this prayer starts to seep into us. It starts to dominate our life. And if we're all dominated by the things expressed in this prayer, we cannot help but be a more unified people before God. So this morning, we're going to look through this prayer. We're going to consider what it has to say and how it is that if we are faithful to this prayer, in praying this prayer, that it will make us stronger in the faith and make us stronger as a community of believers before God. The prayer begins, "Father, hallowed be your name." Now, the way that this is expressed, there's a little ambiguity to this. Hallowed be your name. Is that talking in the present tense? Your name is hallowed? Your name is holy? Or is it a petition? Is it a request for something to happen in the future? May your name be hallowed. I think this ambiguity is intentional. The prayer recognizes something that we recognize really from the beginning. It is brought out explicitly to us in the third commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. The third commandment is, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Which is why, I mean, for all history, scribes, copyists, teachers of the law have been very careful in how they use the name of God. And in fact, it is still practice among the Jews to this day to not spell out the full word God. If you ever see something written by an observant Jew, and it contains the word God in it, the letter O will be dashed out, because that is, you know, in their tradition, the way that they show respect for the name of God. The idea here is that the name of the Lord is to be held in reverence. We are to have respect, not just for the Lord, but for his name. We don't use it flippantly, but with the weight, with the gravity that it deserves and that indeed it signifies. Because we have to understand that names in ancient times are not used as names today, right? You pick out a name for your kids today that you think is going to sound good, or that you know, that has some connection to somebody else in the family, right? But usually, like, that's the most meaning that we'll put into a name, right? You know, somebody is named what they're named because they had a favorite aunt who was named that, or a grandfather who was named that. And there's nothing wrong with that. But usually, there's not much deeper significance to our names. Right? In Hebrew naming, the name means more. The name tells us something about that person. Not just who that person is, but also who that person is going to be. Hebrew names are usually both descriptive and prescriptive. Now, we notice the descriptive part all the time. As you're reading through your Hebrew Bibles, and you're reading through the Old Testament, constantly, anytime there's a child that's born and the name is given, usually they'll give the name and somebody will have some expression connected with it. Now, this goes back as early as Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, now this is the pattern that it almost always follows. Here's the name, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The name Cain, the root for that is similar to the root for the Hebrew word translated gotten or have been given. Cain is supposed to be a gift to Adam and Eve, which is part of the irony behind what Cain later does. And when you read through, for instance, in Genesis chapter 30, let's see here, we could go to Genesis 29, the end of Genesis chapter 29, this competition between Rachel and Leah. And this is one of the saddest things. Well, there are tons of sad things that you read in the Hebrew Scriptures. But this one is really sad. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She names her son Reuben because she thinks that having this son will earn her Jacob's love. And as we look at the sons that she continues to bear for Jacob, we see apparently this is a hope that she continues to carry, because obviously it is not fulfilled. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. So she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I've borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. How many sons does it take to get to the center of Jacob's love? Right, because all of these sons' names signify just the what Leah is feeling about her relationship with her husband, Jacob. That she is hated and despised, whereas Rachel is loved, despite her bearing no children. And that pattern continues. All right, Rachel and Leah, you know, this is a war that is waged between these two sisters through their sons. And these sons bear the names signifying that warfare. Imagine growing up with that, by the way. You grow up knowing that your name signifies this hatred, this rivalry that your mother has with her sister. Your pseudo kind of stepmother. I don't know what you call the other woman in a polygamous marriage like Jacob's. But Jacob himself bears this kind of name. Remember, Jacob gets that name because as he's coming out of the womb, he grabs Esau's heel. Jacob means heel grabber. And it's not just something that describes what is going on, right, that Jacob is grabbing the heel, but it's also telling us what sort of person Jacob is going to be like. It is also prescriptive to Jacob. And again, this is common throughout Scripture, that names don't just describe you, names are also, to some extent, your destiny. He's a heel grabber from the womb, but he's also a heel grabber through the rest of his life. Because heel grabbing is a Hebrew idiom for cheating and conning people. And what do we see Jacob doing through his entire life but cheating and conning his way through life? That's how he gets everything from his father Isaac instead of Esau getting it. And that's why, by the way, the story between him and Laban is supposed to be so fraught with irony. The story is supposed to be, in some ways, sort of comedic. even though, you know, Jacob is being horribly treated, it's because we see, you know, if you're reading it in Hebrew, you see the horrible irony behind the situation that Jacob, the heel grabber, is getting his heel grabbed by his uncle Laban. And that he's cheating him with the work arrangement about his wives. Right? He wants Rachel, but Laban gives him Leah instead. And Laban, as we read through Genesis, Laban tries to cheat Jacob out of his wages as a shepherd. And he tells Jacob, instead of giving you a percentage of the sheep, which would be normal for a shepherding contract in the ancient world, instead of doing that, I'll give you all of the ones that are striped and spotted. Jacob says, okay. And then Laban goes through the herd and he takes out all of the sheep that are already there with stripes and spots. The idea being that if the flock that Jacob is watching doesn't already have striped and spotted sheep, guess what? It's not going to bear. It's not going to bear any striped and spotted sheep. But of course, we read that the Lord prospers Jacob, and despite there not being any striped or spotted sheep in the herd, they continue to bear striped and spotted sheep, so that Jacob gets the upper hand. You see, that like his whole life is governed by that, all the way up until he wrestles with God in Genesis 34. And there we find the grabbing taking on a different significance. There, he's hanging on not because he's going to cheat the Lord, not because he's going to con the Lord, but he's hanging on for dear life. And he's hanging on for a blessing. It's the one time that he's grabbed somebody without trying to fleece them. And the Lord shows him, you know, if the Lord wants him, if the Lord wants this contest to end, it's going to end like that. He just touches him on the hip and dislocates his hip. But Jacob holds on nonetheless and says, I'm not going to let go until you give me a blessing. It's the first time that we read of Jacob doing anything resembling something manly in his life. Something straightforward and open. He says, I am going to hang on until you give me a blessing. And he hangs on the whole night, and the Lord blesses him, and then changes his name to Israel. Now, we could go on and on about that. But names are everything in Hebrew thinking. Which is why you respect the Lord's name. Because the Lord's name means simply, I am, or the one who is. In short, our God, whom we worship, is a God of existence, the God of creation, the God of life, the God who is. His name does not just signify the fact that he has already made all life. It's not just descriptive, but it's also prescriptive. It is a continuing promise of new life, life eternal. When we say the name of God, we're signifying that we believe not only that he's created everything, but that he is going to sustain everything, and that he will give us eternal life. That is why in some places in Revelation, he is described as the one who was, who is, and who is yet to come. Past, present, and future. And so the prayer recognizes the holiness, the significance, the weight behind God's name. Father, hallowed be your name. Your name is holy. But it also recognizes that in some ways the name of God needs to be hallowed. If that sounds odd, turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Because in what sense could God's name not be holy? In what sense could we be asking for God to make his name holy? Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, When the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman and her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my name, my holy name, in that people said of them, "These are the people of the Lord. These are the people of Yahweh." And yet they had to go out of his land. But we've been talking about this in our Daniel class pretty much constantly, that Nebuchadnezzar saw his victory over Judah as the victory of Marduk over Yahweh. And God says, you know what? I hate that. Because that's how everybody's going to look at this. Just by virtue of you being delivered over into their hands, you have profaned my holy name. Because they say, these are the people of Yahweh, yet they had to go out of his land. But I, God says, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord God. When through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes, I will take you out from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and to carefully obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace and there's a disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. This is an astonishing prophecy. Because if someone were to come up to you, you know, just on a normal day and say, who do you think is the greatest enemy of God? What do you think is the greatest threat to the reputation of God, the glory of God among the nations and among the earth? We might start naming out, you know, the list of usual suspects, right? We might say, well, it's folks like Planned Parenthood and, you know, people who seek after abortions, or it's, you know, these sexual libertines that teach that you can do whatever with whomever, whenever, and that you're free to just do whatever you want. I mean, we could go right down the list. Who does the Lord say is the biggest threat to His name? His people. And brethren, that's us. When we pray, Father, hallowed be Your name, let us remember that if there's any sense in which it's not already holy, that is, that it's not already seen as holy, that comes down on us. And let this prayer be a reminder. And if we are all praying this, if we're all recognizing our culpability in that, that's going to make us a more humble people and a closer people. He prays, Your kingdom come. It used to be common, I don't know if it still is in other places today, but it used to be common to say that this model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, whatever you want to call it, is no longer really a model prayer for us. But it was a model prayer for the disciples in that time. But it's no longer a model prayer because the Father's kingdom has already come in the church. And so some people, different people treat it a different way. Some merely just wouldn't pray the Lord's Prayer. Growing up, I did not hear the Lord's Prayer prayed in the churches of Christ very often at all. And the few times that I did hear it prayed, usually this line would get skipped. Some taught that it was in fact wrong to pray this prayer as written, because it amounts to a denial of God's present kingdom in the church. Now, brothers, we've been studying this in our class on Daniel, that the Lord's word often has multiple and escalating fulfillments. That whenever the Lord says he's going to bring his kingdom to establish his dominion, that he can mean that in multiple ways, that that can happen multiple times, and that usually escalates throughout history. Did God have an established dominion in the Old Testament? Well, yes. He had his covenant with Israel. He had a kingdom. His kingdom had come. In fact, you know, for those that want to say, well, the kingdom's already come, the disciples could have said that to Jesus. The kingdom's already here. It's just we got all these Romans sitting around in it. We just need to get them out. That's the problem. But no, Jesus says, your kingdom come. Because there's a recognition even in the Hebrew Bible that God's dominion is going to be expanded. It's going to be fulfilled to a higher degree than it already has been. And indeed, we see that in Daniel. We've been studying about that with these four beasts representing four kingdoms. But the kingdom of God will be established forever, and dominion will be taken away from the kingdoms of men. And so, yes, indeed, the church is the kingdom of God today. But is this the fullest dominion that God is going to have? Brethren, I hope not. And I love y'all. I love y'all. Don't take this the wrong way, but brethren, I hope that we're not the only ones. I hope this is not it. Because God promises in the New Testament to have a total and absolute dominion. We've seen that the Lord's dominion is indeed now in His church, but it is also yet to come in the second coming of Christ, in the judgment, that last day, and then the eternal rest that we receive with Him. The revelation of John tells us of that day when all of the rebels against the Lord are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Death is going to be cast into the lake of fire. The judgment is going to be fulfilled at last, and then the Lord shall reign among His faithful. That day has yet to come, brethren. And so whenever we look at this prayer, it is faithful and just for us to ask, Your kingdom come. To ask that, as it's expressed elsewhere, like in the letters of Peter, that the Lord hasten the day that He sends His Son in glory. That judgment will come upon the wicked of this earth, and that wickedness and tears and sighing and everything will be done away with, and holiness will be brought in for eternity. The prayer also teaches us, and by the way, if we're all praying this prayer, if we're all praying for the coming kingdom of God, brethren, we're all going to share that hope. We're going to have that hope rooted firmly inside of us. The people who hope the same thing together stay together. The prayer teaches us, give us each day our daily bread. Now, in our own usage, we commonly refer to daily bread just generally as the provisions that God gives us. You know, just the stuff that we get from God. But this is supposed to make us think of a specific episode in Israel's history. Why daily bread? Because this is supposed to make us think of Exodus chapter 16. And you remember, and we're not going to read through the whole passage. This is a famous story in the Scriptures. But Israel is traveling through the wilderness, and they start grumbling against God. So we're hungry. I mean, we've all heard that before, right? Holly and I have been hearing it repeatedly this morning. You've probably heard Theoden saying it. I'm hungry. And God says, and by the way, God has been giving them meat every day. God says He's also going to give them bread from heaven. And what happens, that each day in the dew, He supplies them with what they call manna. In other words, I don't know what it is. And they take up an omer full of it each day. And it doesn't matter how much they gather. It always comes out to an omer. That day's bread. And if they try to save it over, it goes rancid and it's full of worms and it's disgusting. Because the bread is only guaranteed to them for that day. Because He's telling them, you need to have faith that I'm going to take care of you. This prayer, give us each day our daily bread. This is not just a confession that God generally takes care of us. This is a confession that everything that we have depends on God. Think of Israel in the wilderness. They had nothing. When we're talking wilderness, we're not talking about like being out in the woods, right? If you go out in the wilderness here in North America, you're still in pretty decent shape if you've got your wits about you and you know a thing or two about the woods, right? You can look around and find things to eat. You can drink out of a stream. You can rig up something to fish or you can rig up snares. You know, if you're competent to live in the woods, being out in the wilderness is not a death sentence to you. Might be uncomfortable for you, might even be kind of fun, just depending on who you are. But where Israel is wandering, when they say wilderness, they mean desert. So you want something to chew on? Here, chew on this rock. That's what they've got. How are they going to live, millions of them, traveling through this wilderness? They have nothing. Everything that they have comes directly from the hand of God. Birds in the evening to kill and eat. Bread in the morning. And it happens day by day. Do you know what confidence do you have that you're going to live tomorrow, that you're going to eat tomorrow? That confidence comes entirely from the faith that you have in God. That God has said, I will send it each day. And so at the end of the day, after you finish eating your meat and your bread, the level of confidence you have in the next day's meal rests purely on the Lord will provide. This teaches us how utterly dependent we are on the Lord. And in our wealth, we don't think that. Right? We think in terms of weeks and months and years ahead of time because we're so richly blessed. And we think, well, if things turn out this way, I'm going to invest my money this way and I'm going to be able to retire at this age and do this thing with my retirement and I'm going to be able to do this, that, and the other thing. And it's all centered on like my responsible planning. Right? And let's not be wrong here. The Scripture teaches good stewardship and diligence with our money. But it also teaches us that if it weren't for God, that could all be wiped out like that. Right? Our stewardship would be as nothing if we didn't have the Lord sustaining us. And so what if we were a people who recognized, all of us, how utterly dependent we are on the Lord? Would we not be a more humble people? And would we not be a more loving people? Recognizing that everything that we have comes from God. The prayer teaches us, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Luke seems to be mixing up his terms here in the way he's having Jesus express the prayer. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. But this is not the first time that we have seen Jesus in Luke's gospel compare sin to debt. Turn to Luke chapter 7. We studied from this episode a few weeks ago. Jesus is sitting at the house of one of the Pharisees, I think around verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." We have to recognize that the Pharisee obviously just didn't recognize his position in things. He looked at this woman and said, "There's a sinner." The text never shows us that he was capable of looking at himself and saying, "Here's a sinner." Because the parable teaches us that it's the one who acknowledges the greatness of his sin, or in this case, her sin, that is the one who will truly love God, the one who will serve God. And this prayer is a call for us to love and to serve God and to recognize the depth of our own sin. But we recognize also, this parable doesn't occur in Luke, but in Matthew. Remember, there's a parable of two debtors. One of them is forgiven his debt by his master. And then he goes out to the second servant, who owes him a debt, a much, much smaller debt, and beats the snot out of him to try to get this debt out of him. And how unjust that first servant is, who being forgiven greatly, refuses himself to forgive even a little. And brethren, may we never fall into that sort of position in our lives. So the way that this is expressed, "Forgive us our sins even as..." I mean, your English translations might just say "for" or "because." But the text signifies "even as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us." We might remember from the Sermon on the Plain earlier in the Gospel, "The same measure that you use, it will be measured out to you." As much as we're forgiving to other people, we're going to have our sins forgiven. Imagine if we were a people who prayed this prayer and all of us recognized the depth of our own sin, how beholden we are to God and how little our brother is beholden to us for whatever slights they might have done to us, we would be a more loving and more humble people. Prayer concludes, "Lead us not into temptation," or "Lead us not into testing. This is the same word that's used in the parable of the soils to describe the rocky soil. The seed that falls in the rocky soil, remember, it grows up eagerly, but it has no root. And so, in time of testing, it's uprooted. It dies. This is a recognition that the Lord doesn't want us to fall into that soil. And that this is a petition that we can make of the Lord, that we not be cast into that soil, that we not be the sorts of people who fall away quickly in testing, that our faith be allowed to stand. It's a declaration of loyalty to God. We know that temptation is going to come. We know that trial is going to come. But we know that our God is merciful. We know, as Paul says elsewhere, that He's not going to give us more than we can handle. He says that in 1 Corinthians 10. He's always providing us a means of escape, that we can bear our temptations. But He is merciful not to lead us into temptation. This is something, again, that we all ought to be praying. This is presented to us as a model prayer. Remember, the disciples, and we call ourselves disciples of Christ. The disciples are asking Jesus to teach them how to pray. And Jesus tells them as a command, as an imperative, when you pray, say this. And we hold ourselves up as people of the Word. We hold ourselves up as people who, whenever God's Word says do something, we do it. Brethren, this is something that we ought to be doing. I encourage each of you, if you have not incorporated this into your prayer life, make an active habit of it. The Lord doesn't command us how often we're to pray this prayer. He doesn't say we're to pray this exclusively. So, you know, you set whatever works for you. But this needs to be a regular fixture in our prayer life. Now, you might have noticed at the beginning of the sermon, it's normally my custom, after the reading of the text, to lead us in a prayer together. And I did not do that this morning. And I did that on purpose, because I would like us now, together, to pray this prayer. Let's bow together. Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. It's in the holy name of Your Son that we pray. Amen. Please take out your songbooks. So we said this prayer is it's a promise, a set of promises. It's a vision for what God's people should look like. It may be that you're here among us today and you're not part of God's people. It means you're living outside of the promises described in this prayer. You are not serving the God I am, the God who promises eternal life. You are not serving the God who provides for you day by day. You are not serving the God who will have eternal dominion. You're not serving the God who forgives sin and who teaches us to forgive others. You are not the God who controls the destiny of all and who protects those who are faithful to Him. If you have not followed Him, then why not start following Him today? You can be implicated into the promises of this prayer by joining God's people, repenting of your sin, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God and Lord of all, and being baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection. Or it may be that you have gone through those steps, but you recognize that you have not lived a faithful life as this prayer calls for. and that you need to be restored. Whatever your need may be, we invite you to take care of that need today, the only time that we are guaranteed. If you'll come forward as together we stand and sing. Would you